Dear brothers and sisters, before we come to the Word of God for today, let's once again pray and ask the Lord's blessings on our time. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for all that we have seen already this morning, all that we have sung already this morning. We're grateful, Lord, that you have tuned our hearts to sing your praise. We're thankful that by the enabling work of the Holy Spirit, that for many of us in this place, we love to praise your name. We love to tell that old story about a Savior's come from glory. And we bless your name, O Heavenly Father, for all that you've done for us, your people. We're thankful that you've called us from a far country and you have brought us into the sheepfold of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, O God, that according to your word, you have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And this because Christ has come and borne away all that punishment in his own holy soul in our stead. And we bless you, O God, for your great gospel, your eternal love, the spiritual emancipation that you have wrought in our lives that we might serve you, the only true and living God. We praise your name. We thank you that we have been made the recipients of so great a salvation. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, we are asking, O God, for fresh help. We're asking, O God, for the quickening influence of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. We're praying, O God, that you leave us not to ourselves. Oh, please don't do that, Father. But rather rend the heavens and speak for your servants listen. Rivet your word, O God, to our hearts. And might we ever be changed, having considered it, we pray it all. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Amen. The date was April 14th, 1521, when the famed Martin Luther made his way to the Diet of Worms. And of course, this does not mean that he was going to a place where worms were trying to lose weight. No, dear ones, rather, the word diet is a term that is used in some countries to refer to an official assembly, and the word worms, which, by the way, is correctly pronounced Worms, is a city in Germany. Well, as Luther went to this gathering, so as to defend his teachings against the Roman Catholic Church, who viewed them as heretical, since many of the things that he wrote in his books came squarely against their teachings. Surely Luther knew that his life was in great danger from that church, because at this time in history, the Roman Catholic Church was very intolerant against those who opposed them. As a matter of fact, things were so dangerous for Luther as he was making this trip to the Diet of Worms that his good friend sent word to him saying, "Don't come to Worms, lest he suffer the same fate that John Huss had suffered years earlier." John Huss being burnt at the stake by the Roman Catholic organization. And so how then did Luther respond to his brother's warning in this regard? Well, we're told that he replied to him saying, "Though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned, for Christ still lives." Luther said, "I shall go to Worms, though there were as many devils as tiles on the roofs." And to be sure, dear brethren, there absolutely were. Well, as many of you will know at this meeting, Luther was greatly challenged concerning his writings. He was rigorously questioned by the famous John Eck, who, for example, said to him, "Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than them?" X said to him, "Martin, you have no right to call into question the holy Orthodox Catholic faith instituted by Christ himself, the perfect lawgiver, and confirmed by holy councils. And so I say to you now, Martin, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors that are contained therein?" And so how then did Martin Luther answer Mr. John Eck? Well, perhaps in one of the greatest moments in modern history of the world, he said to him those famous words which go, "Since then your lordship desires a simple reply, I will answer and say that unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes or councils, for they have often contradicted themselves." Luther said, "My conscience is captivated to the Word of God, therefore I cannot and I will not recant anything I have written, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe, God helping me. Amen." Well, as you may know, the Lord God did help Luther on this occasion, and his life was spared. However, the point to note is that it was in the face of great danger with reference to his own person that Luther, with the great grace of God working in him, stood against the entire religious establishment at that time, regardless of what it might cost him personally. And so the question is, how did he do this? In other words, what gave him such boldness in the face of such opposition, being willing to risk his own life for the sake of the gospel? Well, friends, clearly the answer is that he was able to do this because the truth of the gospel had gotten hold of Martin Luther, right? The gospel had gotten hold of him and he wasn't going to let it go. And he knew that it was this truth that had to be proclaimed in the hearing of men and women in contrast to the errors of Rome, if in fact they would ever be saved. Well, centuries before God called Luther to such a high calling as this, another faithful man of God was willing to put his life on the line for the truth of the gospel and the good of others, no matter what was before him. Now, this man was absolutely committed to the truth of God as it is found in Jesus Christ our Lord, and this regardless of what it meant for him personally. So who then was this individual? Who was this godly believer who no doubt Martin Luther got much courage from? Well, as you may know, both from your knowledge of the Bible and from church history, it was none other than the great Apostle Paul. Now, dear friends here today, if you know anything of the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, you know that he was really quite fearless in the face of danger. You know that he was very courageous for Christ, come what may, seeking to be faithful to that holy calling that Christ had given to him. Well, for today, we come to see this fact about Paul in full view in a passage of Scripture, which is found in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24. And I ask you to please turn with me there in your Bibles. Acts chapter 20, picking up at verse 22. Here is the apostle is transitioning in his discourse from his past ministry to now speak of his present ministry. Notice with me what he says in these words. Acts 20, at verse 22 to verse 24, he says the following words. "And see now, present tense, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, the chains and tribulations await me. Verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Well, by now, I trust that most of you in this place, if you attend the ministry somewhat regular, I trust that by now you're familiar with the general context here in this book, and it is that of the Apostle Paul giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. This was a church that Paul himself had planted while he was in that area on his third missionary journey. And so on this occasion, with these men before him, he was sharing to them the burden of his heart, his pastoral concern for those men. Now, as I said repeatedly throughout this section of Scripture, clearly what Paul spoke to these leaders in the church is absolutely applicable to all of us as the people of God, right? A dear Christian friend here today, please never forget that Paul is a model for you, regardless of who you are and regardless of what station you occupy in life. And therefore, as we come to these very useful words for this afternoon, I call you to seek to make the essence of them your own, especially as I seek to apply them to you. And so as we begin our exposition of our text for this morning, let's do so by noting verses 22 to 24 of this chapter under the heading of Paul's fervor. Paul's fervor. Here Luke writes, firstly, in verses 22 and 23, note the words again in your Bibles, he said that Paul said to these elders, and see now, joining on what he was saying previously in this discourse, and see now, bringing them to his current course of ministry, and see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, the chains and tribulations await me. Now, when Paul speaks here, figuratively, about being bound in the Spirit, or constrained in the Spirit, or captive in the Spirit, to go to Jerusalem, well, there's much a scholarly debate among the commentators as to whether he was speaking about being constrained by his own spirit, lowercase s, or by being constrained by the Holy Spirit to do this. Remember again, in this context, Paul was on his way to Jerusalem in order to deliver funds to the poor brethren there and also to preach the gospel. However, the question is, what was compelling him to do this? Was it his own impulse or was it the impulse of the Holy Ghost? Well, because we know that this was Paul's heart's desire to do this, to go to Jerusalem. He speaks of that back in Acts chapter 19. We've considered this in other places as well. And since, listen closely, the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the next verse, making it a bit redundant to me to speak of him here again. Dear ones, it seems to me and to many other writers that it's best to understand these words here in the beginning of verse 22 as that of Paul's own personal ambition. Here the sense seems to be that the apostle is speaking about an inner compulsion that he had as one who loved his needy brethren there in Jerusalem, his fellow believers, being self-bound, as it were, to go to them. And yet, no doubt, I'm sure that his own desire was that which was controlled and regulated by the Spirit. That is to say, the blessed, eternal, Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now, please be sure they don't miss the bigger point here that I brought up in my introductory comments, namely that Paul's desire to go to Jerusalem was that which absolutely was going to put him in harm's way. Now, dear friends, remember with me from our earlier discussions in the book of Acts, Paul had to flee Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9. He had to flee the capital city for his life from the Jews who wanted to take it away from him. And so again, while having a sense of duty to minister to his brethren, Paul went forward to the city despite what might happen to him. Now, surely there's an application here that needs to be made at this point. And it is, brethren, that like the apostle, when we know what's right for us to do as the people of God, we must do it regardless of the consequences we might face. You see, dear ones, as God's people, whoever you are here today, a younger person, older person, anything in between, as believers, there's one thing that we can be sure of in life, and that it is that life is filled with many hardships and trials. As sparks fly upward, so man is born into trouble, says Job. Many hurdles and confrontations are always before us. And so the point is, like Paul, we must be men and women who are willing to do hard things even at personal cost. Again, note the words in the rest of the verse into verse 23. Paul says that he goes bound, constrained in the Spirit to Jerusalem. He says he does this negatively, not knowing the things that will happen to him there, except or only or save, as it is in the King James Version of the Bible, that the Holy Spirit testifies. The present tense verb, literally, he continually bears witness that in every city, chains, note the plural, and tribulations, note the plural, awaited the apostle. Now, we're just hearing these words about a chains and tribulations awaiting Paul as he was going to do work there in this so-called holy city. I wonder if I would be desirous to go to such a place to minister to others, if in fact I knew such things were before me. I hope this would be the case. That would be my prayer. I would want to model my life after Paul if I knew there's good that could be done and good that needed to be done. And yet it could be a dangerous situation. I hope that like Paul, I would say, none of these things move me and go forward. But clearly, friends, this was absolutely his disposition, as we see here, and we'll see more clearly in just a few moments. You see, although Paul says he did not have a complete knowledge of what was before him, nonetheless, he says that he at least knew two things. Namely, that the Holy Spirit testifies, or perhaps better translated, warns, and this most likely through some local prophets that were there in that region. Prophets through whom the Spirit was speaking, even as we'll see in the next chapter through Agabus, warned Paul. He testified. Note the language, not merely in some cities, but that in every city, bonds and oppressions awaited him. And so back then, to you here today, my dear believer in this place, by way of application, I ask, when you think about a particular path that you must go down in the will of God, which you know will be difficult, dear person, dear believer, do you shrink back from it? Or do you, like the Apostle Paul, go forward knowing that this is the will of God for my life, looking to Christ for help to do it? Dear young people here today, young person in school or in work, I ask, when you face opposition, when you face haters, do you say, I'm just going to jump ship and get out of here? Or do you stick to the course that you know is the will of God, looking to God in prayer for grace and help to do all that He's called you to do? Well, friends, this is what you must do. This is what we must all do as long as we can, and especially we must stick to that course, that path that God has given to us when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. Because we know that we're always going to face opposition in this regard. However, if we're going to be obedient to Christ and His great commission, we must go forward with that message. And so, having stated what was surely to come to pass in his life, negatively speaking, notice nonetheless, in verse 24 of this chapter, Paul's resolve, his resolve. Having said that in every city, chains and tribulations awaited him, what was his disposition in view of such things? Well, Luke tells us when he records Paul's words which say, note them again in your Bibles, he writes that Paul responded saying, verse 24, but none of these things move me. You can see Luther there. I will not recant. But none of these things move me, says Paul, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Why, Paul? So that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, and this to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, personally, verse 24 here in Acts 20 has to be one of my all-time favorite verses in the Word of God. It's so strong, it's so bold, it's so emphatic. Gotta love it. Here, by the use of the strong adversative particle, Allah, or but, as it is in our English Bibles, we have the Apostle Paul setting forth his inspiring indifference to whatever he might face as a servant of God. I know these things await me, but none of these things move me, says Paul. His inspiring indifference to the whole situation. Here we have his inflexible perseverance, that regardless of what would be coming his way by way of hardships and trials, he was going to go forward anyway. And dear friends, of course, such a resolute determination would have been an outstanding example to the pastors that were before him, right? Remember again the context. He's preaching to pastors, the Ephesian elders. And pastors are always the subjects of trials and hardships and attacks, either from people outside or people inside the walls of the church, either from the devil or from their own hearts. And so this resolution of Paul would have been very encouraging to these fellow ministers. Now, it's worth asking the question at this point, which is, how was it specifically that Paul was motivated to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew that when he got there, he was going to be very mistreated? In other words, what was the real secret that enabled him to do this? Well, he gives us the answer to the question in the next part of verse 24, as we just seek to work our way through it. He gives us the answer. He gives us the clue. When he says that he did not count his life dear or precious to himself, that really is a key to understanding how Paul was able to do what he was able to do for Christ in the face of such great danger. I do not value my life. I do not consider it precious to myself, emphatically, in the original language. That's what Paul is saying here. And again, I love these words because they are a key for us as Christians to be able to live in the way that Paul lived. We often think, how can I be sold out for the Savior? How can I live well for Christ? How can I honor His name? Here's one way we do it, brethren. You see, personally, I'm convinced that the less we think of ourselves, the more useful we will be in the Master's service. That was Paul. And yet, unfortunately, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that oftentimes we don't do this. Oftentimes we're so concerned with our petty little selves and our petty little problems, and the devil loves to have it so. And therefore, we're not useful or as useful as we could be in the Master's service. Here Paul says, quite literally, that I make no accounting of myself. He's becoming a mathematician. I take no accounting for myself. There was a disinterest in Paul's mind with reference to who he was, even though he was the great apostle. Here is one translates it, and possibly this is a legitimate translation off the original. I do not count my life worthy or worth a single word. That's possibly a way to translate this text. I do not count my life worth a single word. That is to say, worth even mentioning. That's his point. With John in the book of John, I believe John chapter 4. Paul is saying here essentially, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. That's really what he's saying here. None of these things move me. Really, Paul, why? Because I don't count my life as valuable, really. I don't view myself as the great apostle Paul, even though others after me might. It's not even worth mentioning who I am. Matter of fact, Paul could say in the book of Philippians, I count all that I am as rubbish, really, as dung, compared to the excellencies of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, of course, in saying this, Paul's not saying that he hated himself, right? Not saying that at all. He's not saying that he treated himself badly. No. He's not saying he didn't take care of his body, because most certainly he did, even though he didn't regard himself. For he knew, according to his own words in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, that his body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. However, friends, the point is this, that because he knew from the day that he was converted, he was no longer his own, but belonged to Christ. He kept the things of Jesus first and foremost. Because he knew, just as we all should know, that we are the purchased possession of Jesus. Really, we should all be able to say as Christians, whatever happens to me in the will of God, that's fine. For I don't count my life valuable to myself, really. I'm thankful for it. I want to glorify God in my life, and I want to preserve my life as much as I can. Surely Paul did that as well. When he could escape trials and tribulations, he would do so. He would be let down through the opening of the wall there in Jerusalem. But in the big scheme of things, this was not his general course. You see, because he knew that he was no longer his own, he viewed himself, as Spurgeon said, all ministers should view themselves, not as a living specimen that was to remain in fine preservation, but rather a living sacrifice whose lot it is to be consumed. That is the Apostle Paul. And so we ask, what was his great aim in living this way? In other words, what was the supreme purpose of all of it? Well, he gives us the answer to the question in 24b when he says, note the words in your Bibles. He says that all of this was done so that I may finish or complete my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify, or to solemnly declare the gospel of the grace of God. Now, we have Paul here in our text doing what he has done in some of his other epistles, namely comparing the ministry that Christ called him to as that of a race. If you're familiar with Paul's writings, you know that he does this a few times, I think three in total, maybe four. He uses this imagery, and so, for example, in using the figurative language, he says in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26 that negatively he runs thus. How do you run, Paul? Not with uncertainty, not as one who beats the air, but rather positively as one who disciplines his body and brings it into subjection, lest or else when he had preached to others, he himself becomes a castaway. Paul says, this is how I run. This is how I live. You want to know? Let me bring you into the athletic arena to give you an illustration. I run thus. I deal with my sins. I repent of them. I keep a conscience void of offense toward God and towards men. And I bring my body into subjection. Why? Because if I don't do this, I myself might become a dokimos, a castaway. And so we ask, did Paul become disqualified in the Christian ministry? Did he fall short of finishing the ministerial mission, which was entrusted to him by the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, thankfully, we know that by God's grace, he didn't. And he says this very plainly in that last New Testament letter that we have from the Apostle Paul. And it's the section that Pastor Jack read in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. And I ask you to turn with me there once again in your Bible, 2 Timothy 4. Verses 6 to 8 here. In the last few words that we have from the apostle. Surely he wrote other letters after 2 Timothy, I would imagine. But as far as what we have by way of canon, this is it. Paul's about to lose his life. Church history tells us that his head was removed from his body. He was beheaded there in Rome, interestingly enough, not Jerusalem. And so again, as he's ending his letter, he's writing to his young ministerial friend, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, picking up at verse 6, he writes these words, note the language, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. My life's already coming to an end." Paul's very conscious of this fact. "And the time of my departure is at hand." Describe it to us, Paul. "Sure, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." There's the language. "I have kept the faith." The result, finally, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved," we would think it would say longed for his appearing, but loved his appearing, loved it, wanting it to come in full measure. Now, I love these last words here of Paul in this little pericope, because surely they give all of us who are Christians much encouragement, right? Our dear ones, here Paul tells us that for us who, with God's help, press on with him all the day, longing for Christ's appearance, loving this day, that in the final day, there will be laid up for us, for you here, my dear Christian friend today, a crown of righteousness which the Lord himself will give you. Not only for me, but for all, each and every one of you. Think of it, brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who rules over all, he's going to give us, his people, a crown. A crown. Coupled, no doubt, with the words of Matthew 25 and verse 23, when he will say to us who have run this race faithfully with the help of God, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so I ask you here, my dear believer friend, I ask you, Christian, are you looking forward to this glorious day? Are you looking forward to it? Are you loving this day? Are you longing for it in your own soul? Are you looking to complete the spiritual race that God has put you on from the day you were converted? Are you looking to finish that course? Having done with Paul, fighting the good fight, finishing the race, and keeping the faith. Are you looking forward to that day when you will receive a crown from Christ and hear those great words from his beautiful lips? Well, if you're anything like me, I'm sure you are waiting and longing for that day. If you're anything like me, I know that this is your great desire. And so, dear Christian here today, may it always be. May you keep pressing on in your walk with the Lord, though there be trials on the right and trials on the left, looking forward to this great day, doing all that you do in fighting sin and dealing with this thing and that thing, doing all of these things, as the writer in the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, namely, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. That's another text that speaks about running, does it not? Run, Paul says. Run, the writer says in the book of Hebrews. Do it, knowing that there's a cloud of witnesses before you in heaven. They've already run this race. They've made it there by God's grace. And as it were, they're in the stands cheering you on. Keep going. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. He, having begun a good work in you, will complete it. Keep going on. And you do it with an eye to Christ, looking unto Him, the forerunner of your faith, and the author and the perfecter thereof. And so jump back with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Acts 20 and verse 24. Now, Paul says here in our verse that he wants to finish his race. Note the words, Acts 20 and verse 24. He wants to finish his race with joy, as some of our Bibles have it. Not all of them, King James, New King James, I don't think ESV or NASB. But I think the with joy phrase has good textual support. And I think it's important because it shows us that Paul wanted to live in such a way. He wanted to run this race in such a way that when he got to the end of it, he had no regrets. And that's important, friends. To finish anything that we do with joy, with gladness, is to be able to come to the end of it. To be able to come to the end of our lives and look back upon them and say that by the grace of God, we have done our best. With joy, with gladness, I've served the Lord. I have served others with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. I've done my best to do good to my brethren and to honor that name, that beautiful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that at the end of verse 24, Paul speaks finally about testifying to the gospel or the good news of the grace of God is also important for us to note. And so what exactly is the gospel of the grace of God all about? Well, I think, dear brothers and sisters, that at its core, at its heart, that fundamentally we can say that the gospel of God's grace is all about us getting what we don't deserve. Right? Friends, the gospel of God's grace is that good news message from God Himself, as revealed to us in the Bible, telling us that in undeserved kindness, mercy, and favor, even though we deserve nothing from God but His eternal wrath in hell, that He nonetheless has supplied and sent forth a Redeemer, even Jesus Christ, His Son. And that this Christ 2,000 years ago willingly left the glories of heaven and went to the cross of Calvary and took our sins upon Himself and was punished in our place, bearing the full weight of God's judgment against us, so that through His work we could go free. Now, friends, this is pure grace indeed. Amen? Pure grace indeed. And this is really what the heart of the gospel of the grace of God was all about. This is the gospel of God's grace that has touched our hearts if we're true Christians. And this is the gospel of grace that we are to proclaim to others, telling them that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the gospel of God's grace. Well, again, this is the ministry, the calling that Paul had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone who has a true ministry, it is that which is received as a gift from the Lord Jesus. This was not something that Paul was looking for as an unregenerate Jew. No. But having received it in the will of God, he joyfully went forth proclaiming to others the good news of Christ. That good news which is nicely summarized in the words of the hymn writer when he said concerning Jesus, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's the gospel of the grace of God. And so in view of such a thing, I must pause at this point to speak to anyone here, whoever you are, visitor, anyone here today who's not a true Christian, and say to you, my dear friend, listen closely, if you're ever going to be made right with God, if you're ever going to have all of your sins forgiven, then you must understand that it is this same gospel of the grace of God that you must receive for yourself. There is nothing else that can save you. No other message. No other Savior. It's all bound up in the good news of the grace of God, in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. My dear unsaved friend, this gospel message is your only hope. Your only hope of being made right with a holy God is if this holy God is propitious to you. If this holy God sets up a scheme whereby his anger against your sins can be dealt with. And the good news of the Bible is that God himself has set up that scheme, if you will, that plan. And it is that in the covenant of redemption, Christ, the Son of God, would come to this world as the sinner's representative. The sinner who, from the time he was born, has lived under the demands of God's law, would say, keep all of God's ways and all of his commandments perfect in thought, word, and deed, and you will get into heaven. God's law, the commandments, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not lust, which equals adultery. All of those commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. All of those commandments. You shall love God first and no others before him. All of those commandments. All of God's precepts. From the moment you were born, God says if you're going to get into heaven, you've got to keep all of those commandments perfect and perpetually all of your days. You say, well, if that's the standard to get into heaven, I'm surely not getting there. That's true. You're not getting there on your own. Neither is anyone, by the way. And hence we see the futility of a Roman Catholic works salvation scheme. No, the only way I can get into heaven, if I've got to have a perfect sinless life, is if someone comes for me and lives that perfect sinless life on my behalf, hence Christ's sinless life on behalf of sinners. But that's only half the story, because the other half of the story tells me that this sinless representative of mine also has to be punished for the crimes I've committed, because God's justice must be dealt with. And so Christ, the sinless Savior, willingly goes to the cross and takes upon himself the sins of sinners. And at the cross, the Father treats him as if he's us. And Christ sheds his blood to satisfy the wrath of God for every sinner who puts all their hope and trust and faith in his completed work. Would you be saved today, my dear non-Christian friend, then turn from your sins and believe upon this Christ. Look to Him who lived the life you should have lived but didn't, who died the death that you deserve to die but dare not die it. The Father in love sent His Son into the world that whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. My dear non-Christian friend, again I say to you, your only hope, the only way to know God in truth is through the gospel of His grace. And I say, who would not want to know a God like this? I mean, in one sense, who could possibly fathom a God like this? He deals with my sin penalty by providing an innocent substitute to take that penalty in my place? That's good news! And that's what He's done. Because along with being an inflexibly just God, He's also a God of great love and great mercy. And He would rather save you, my unsaved friend, than damn you for all eternity. So again, would you be saved today? Fly to Christ by faith in your own heart. Oh Lord, I am a sinner. I have sinned against You. I've broken Your commandments. I've done all kinds of wicked things before You all my days. But that You have sent Your Son to die for my sins. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, wash me. Oh God, cleanse me this day. Make me a Christian based on Your Son's work on behalf of the guilty. My dear unsaved friend, you've got the great promise of Scripture. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon Him right here. In your own heart. Repent and believe the gospel. Well, although my plan originally this week as I was preparing this sermon, quite ambitiously maybe my plan, it was to go up to verse 28 in this chapter. I thought, just 22 to 28, nice and easy, I'll get there. And I got three verses in and I said, that's it. Passed my page count. This is good material, no reason to rush it. Just stay there. I was actually proud of myself because 6-7 years ago I would have gone an extra 40 minutes. It's called sanctification. So we stop here for today. We stop here. And as I begin to close, I want to make some applications then for you who are Christians in this place. You're here today. You know the Lord. You've turned from your sins. You've trusted in Christ. He's born you again by the power of the Holy Spirit. What can I say to you? Three things, friends. And the first is this. Number one, pray for your pastors that they may be determined men like Paul who will be able to say, I hold not my life of any account as dear to me, so that we may accomplish the course which has been given to us by Christ to testify of the gospel of God's grace. Secondly, continue to pursue Paul's model for yourself. And then thirdly, praise God for the gospel of God's grace which you have received in your life by God's doing. And so first, pray for your pastors, because we definitely need your prayers. And I'm so grateful that this congregation, you are praying people. You pray for us privately, people tell me. You pray for us publicly. I'm so thankful. But let me encourage you to keep on keeping on in this regard, brethren. What did Paul say? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 25. Here's the inspired Apostle Paul. He has seen the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say in that passage? Brethren, pray for us. He says to the church in Thessalonica, pray for us. Pray for me. Say, Paul, pray for you. Come on. You don't need prayer. He says, pray for me, brethren. And so listen, if the inspired Apostle Paul needed prayer and he wasn't ashamed to ask for it, neither am I. Because I'm not inspired and I'm not an apostle. He needed it. We need it. If we're going to be like Paul, if your pastors are going to be like Paul, If we're going to have a resolute determination, but none of these things move me, nor do we count our lives dear, to the end that we might be able to testify to the grace of God in the gospel. We need your prayers. We need your prayers. We are marked men. The devil hates us. The world hates us. And people would love to see us fall. Pray for us that we will model Paul's life, but more importantly, pray that we will be conformed more and more to the life of the living and lovely Lord Jesus Christ. What did Spurgeon say one time to his congregation? He said, "The greatest kindness that you can do for me is to pray for me." So pray, pray, and continue to pray. Secondly, friends, pursue the model of Paul's example for your own life. I said it in the beginning of the message. Paul is an example for all of you, all of us. I call you this day, dear Christian, to be resolute, as Paul was, in his desire to serve Christ come what may. Whatever hardship in your life that you, by the Holy Spirit working in you, might be able to say, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life as dear or precious or valuable to myself. I count it as not even worth mentioning, really, because it should be all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, I say, be single-minded like Paul, that you might finish the course that God has put you on, whatever course that might be in life. Well, whether it's being a student or a mother at home or a father at work, be single-minded to finish that course with joy. But especially the Christian course you are on. Church, I say, do all you can with the Spirit's help to daily fight against remaining sin and pursue holiness. I say, do all that you can with the Spirit's help to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh, to quote Jude. I say, do all that you can with the Spirit's help to daily be in the Word of God that you may grow thereby. Listen, friend, the Christian life is a fight to the death. It is a battle. Are you joking me? This is no luxury cruiser on its way to heaven. It's a battleship making its way to the celestial city. And so, brethren, I say, go forth with all vigor and all might in the Christian life, saying no to sin, yes to Christ, putting to death the deeds of the body, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if ye by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you, by the power of the Spirit, do it, you'll live. You will finish this race. Don't compromise. Don't go off to the left, to the right. Stay in the Word. Be in prayer. Be at church. Be in community. That's how you will finish this race well. There are many people dropping out of this race, friends. The longer I'm a Christian, the more I see it. And of course, God will keep His elect to the end. I get it. But there's a lot of God's elect people that have been sidelined because of sin, because they didn't take seriously admonitions like the one I'm speaking of now. Press on daily, Christian, looking to Christ for help, saying regularly with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, I forget those things which lie behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. Paul says, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. May that be what's true for each and every one of you here, my beloved brethren, that you will be resolute in your life. I ask you, dear Christian, today, what's the one thing in your life right now that's causing you to fall short in your walk with Jesus? What's the one encumbrance that is causing you to stumble on your way to heaven? Whatever it is, repent of it now. Get rid of it now. Be done with it now. Whatever it is, mortify it. Put it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Pluck it far from you. Whether it's pride or lust or this person or this thing, that thing, whatever it might be, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and cast it far from you. Lastly, then, for you who are Christians, we end on this note. Not only pray for your pastors, again, we're thankful that you do this, and pursue Paul's model for yourself by the grace of God, but now also praise God for the gospel of the grace of God, which has saved your never dying soul. Brethren, I say that the word grace is one of the richest words in all the Bible. It's a beautiful gospel word. And so I wanted to leave you with the concept of grace, having it in your minds. I want to just say several things about it. You could just write these down. And the first is that God's grace is sovereign. It's sovereign. Friends, I say, never forget that the lavish favor that you receive from the Lord Jesus Christ is not because of who you are in and of yourselves, no, rather it's because of who God is in and of Himself. That's why you're a Christian here today. You did nothing, you had nothing to move God towards you. No, it's all because of His eternal election. And so Paul can say in Ephesians 1 and verse 6 that God predestinated us. To what end, Paul? Well, he tells us. He predestinated us. Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why. So that when you're in glory, all you'll be saying is, grace, 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 a sinner saved by grace. God's grace is sovereign. Secondly, friends, it's free. It's totally free. It didn't cost us anything. We didn't purchase God's unmerited favor. No, we deserved His full wrath. But it's free. As Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified, how, Paul? Freely by His grace. It cost you nothing to become a Christian. Ah, but it cost Christ everything, didn't it? It cost Him His life's blood. And therefore, we're to praise Christ. This is why we abominate such things as free will. You came to Christ on your own. That's bogus. You didn't come to Christ on your own. Dead men don't walk. But Christ makes dead men walk. He makes them alive. He makes them His children. Third, believer, God's grace is invincible. It's invincible. What do I mean? Well, I mean that to all whom He extends His grace, they receive it. Oh, but can some reject it? Oh, yeah, of course. Many people reject, as it were, we could say, the common grace of God. They receive it every day. But there's a general grace from God, as it were. People can reject it. The preaching of the gospel. They reject it. I get it. But friends, when God extends His saving grace to one of His people, there ain't none of them who reject it. Why? For what does Paul say in Romans 9 and verse 19? Who has rejected His will? God always gets His man. God always gets His woman. All for whom Christ died are gonna be saved. You could bank on it. He will see, as Isaiah said, hundreds of years before Jesus came, Jesus will see the travail of His soul. You better believe it. And Isaiah said, He'll be satisfied. He's going to be more than satisfied. Because there ain't one that He shed His blood for that doesn't get saved. Fourth, God's grace is incarnational. It's incarnational. I say this because you know that it came to us in His Son. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. He was rich in heaven as the Son of God, enjoying all the beauties of heaven as God's rightful heir, as God Himself, and yet for our sakes He became poor. God's grace is incarnational. Fifth, it's sufficient. Oh, is it not sufficient? It continues with us on and on and on and on. Dear believer here today, if you feel yourself just outstrayed and weak, you say, how can I possibly continue in this race? What did God say to Paul? 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect, not by removing weakness, no, but rather in the midst of weakness, my grace is sufficient for you. So Christian, don't throw in the towel and say, no, I'm done with this race. No, you're not done. Don't resign. Re-sign up for the race that God has called you to and keep on keeping on. Sixth, God's grace is corporate. It's corporate. That is to say, it's given to the entire church. Ephesians 3 verse 7, to each one grace has been given. Seventh, God's grace is functional. That is to say, it's to be practically manifested in our midst, as Peter says. 1 Peter 4 verse 10, to each one. Each one has received a gift. Therefore, minister it to each one as good stewards of what? The manifold grace of God. Eighth, God's grace is matchless. Why? Because in Ephesians 2 and verse 7, it's described as the exceeding riches of His grace. Ninth, God's grace to you, dear Christian, is continuous. Not only sufficient, but continuous. If you don't sin against it or use it for licentiousness, of course, but it's continuous. For as we're told in John 1 and verse 16, and of Jesus' fullness we have received, and grace for grace. And then tenthly and finally, not only is God's grace sovereign, free, invincible, incarnational, sufficient, corporate, functional, matchless, and continuous, but it is also that which will everlastingly leave an impression on us. For as I said earlier, when we're in heaven, I believe we'll be belting out before the throne of God, grace, 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 a sinner saved by grace. God's grace that He showed us on earth will be that which we will take with us to heaven, saying throughout all the ages, dear brothers and sisters, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory, honor, power, wisdom, strength, honor, and blessing. Revelation 5 and verse 12. If God's grace does not extend into heaven, at least in the impressional sense on our minds, then why would we be saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain? We're going to praise Him, brethren, for His matchless grace that He has extended to us. You looking forward to that worship service? I am. I don't think there's just going to be one refrain, but it's all going to be centered in praising God for sending Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins. Worthy of the Lamb who was slain. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the gospel of Your grace. We're thankful, Lord, that You have not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. That's grace. And for such a thing, we bless Your name, and we rejoice in it, and we want to tell others about it, O God. We thank You. Encourage our hearts with these thoughts. We pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.